With the help of your prayers and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I would like to preach to you from the topic, the cost of love. The cost of love. Friends, as I mentioned, it's an honor to stand before you today. I'm so grateful for the invitation. I'm excited to be here, but I'm also a bit terrified, and I'll explain why. As a proclaimer of the gospel, there are times when God will allow a pastor or a minister to share a word with the congregation that is joyful and exciting, and you know the people will be ecstatic to receive what it is the Lord is saying. Then there are other times when we as ministers are tasked with the responsibility of sharing a word that is sobering, yet crucial for the progress of not just the local body, but the body of Christ at large. In case you haven't figured it out, today is the day for a sobering message. And since I don't have much time before you, we're just going to jump right in. We as people, as a church body, are in critical condition. We are currently on life support, and if the church is going to survive, we must accept the truth of our current condition. The future of the church is at stake and will be determined by what we as believers do today. We must regain our consciousness and come out of our denial. If I may have your attention for the next few moments, I will clarify a bit further. You may be familiar with one of Dr. King's famous quotes, that the most segregated hour of Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Why is that, you may ask? Due to the atrocious history of this country, we, and I'm speaking as an African American to a predominantly white congregation, we are enemies. And we've been enemies for a long, long time. I need us to sit with this for a second, because the first reaction to hearing something like that in church is to reject it. If we are going to get beyond it, we must first acknowledge this reality. I will say it again, we are enemies. There is a deep-seated hatred resulting from a history that we may not have participated in directly, but we perpetuate the emotions, the perspectives, the biases, and behaviors that have been passed through our lineage. It's almost as if it's in our DNA. It's inherent, and we often don't realize that we are carrying ourselves, building our lives, constructing systems, and creating environments around historical memories woven within our DNA. We are carrying burdens of our tainted history, and we must understand that we cannot divorce ourselves from the parts of history that we don't want to claim. We can't ignore the ugliness of yesterday because we are still reaping the consequences today. The racial divide is a taboo topic in the church that we are afraid to discuss and address in a meaningful manner because we are fearful of the fallout. We don't want to disrupt the status quo and lose our tithe-paying members because our budgets are already feeling the effects of a declining church. Brothers and sisters, we must find the courage to first acknowledge our divisive stances that we maintain in the recesses of our heart that causes us to be enemies, that causes us to be hateful, that causes us to abuse one another, whether directly or indirectly, whether aggressively or passive aggressively. We are enemies. It's important to understand that the descendants of slaves carry the pain of dehumanization, stripped identities, separated families, lynching, dismemberment, systemic racism and oppression, projected inferiority, denial of resources. We carry this pain in our very souls. Our children carry this pain in their souls. This torment, this anger, this bitterness, this resentment, it goes deep and has inadvertently been passed down from generation to generation to generation. And because of the pain of the experience of our ancestors, and on top of what we currently experience today, we have developed a hatred for the white community, which is a byproduct of these experiences. It is a truth that is difficult to digest, but it's the reality of where we are. It's not until we name the issue that we can address it. I would like to share with you one of many obstacles within the Black community that American history has produced, which fuels this hatred. In my church, which happens to be a historical African American church, we have young people that will be first generation college students in 2019. First generation. This is not uncommon in the Black community. In fact, in my own family, I myself am only second generation. This has nothing to do with the previous generations being lazy or uninterested, but everything to do with the inadequate access to quality education in the African American community. This is a consequence of slavery and segregation, which was not that long ago, and also supported and fiercely defended by white churches. The Brown versus Board of Education ruling to desegregate schools was issued in 1954, and it took another decade for it to even be enforced. That's only 55 years ago. Black schools were not then and are not now given the same financial support, human resources, facilities, technology, and supplies that white schools receive. If we consider the reason why segregated schools were created, it's because blacks were deemed intellectually inferior and incapable of learning. As a result, resources were not then and are not now fairly distributed. Unfortunately, this mentality of black intellectual inferiority still exists today, even in the face of witnesses such as Edward Boucher, the first African-American to receive his PhD in physics from Yale in 1876. Dr. Rebecca Lee Crumpler, the first African-American woman physician in the U.S. who earned her M.D. in 1864. Alan Leroy Locke, the first African-American Rhodes Scholar. Constance Baker Motley, the first African-American woman to be appointed a federal judge in 1966. Katherine Johnson, known as the human computer at NASA, who calculated the numbers that successfully launched the first Americans into space. Unfortunately, testimonies like these are not more prevalent because racism constructs environments designed to pervasively deny and economically cripple minority communities. Praise be to God that there are many that have and continue to find a way to persevere in spite of these obstacles. I would now like to highlight a few situational examples of common bias from our personal life that cause significant frustration. When I desire to engage in what should be a very enjoyable task, such as shopping, depending on where it is that I am going, I have to consider what I wear and how I speak. I can't just throw on a pair of jeans and sneakers and run into a high-end retail store. I have to, at minimum, wear business casual attire. Otherwise, I will be and have been ignored in favor of white customers. And if I'm helped, it is with much contempt. The assumption is that most African Americans cannot afford to shop in these stores. I have four adult nephews who happen to be very, very tall. They're between the heights of 6'3 and 6'9. When they were in high school and would gather just to hang out in front of the apartment with their friends, they were often accused of being a gang. Because when young black boys gather, it's assumed to be suspicious. My mother, having been an RN for decades, has over the years been denied promotions and certain benefits for less educated and less experienced white nurses. I've been a student and in predominantly white institutions for most of my life. Currently, as you heard, I'm enrolled in a Presbyterian seminary. There have been times that I've entered into the class and sat at tables next to white classmates who, upon my sitting down, proceeded to get up and move across the classroom. My question to you is how often do you consider what you wear to complete mundane tasks out of concern for being mistreated in the marketplace? How often do you worry about whether your children will be treated fairly in school because they have a different skin color or hair texture? How often are you concerned with whether you will be overlooked for a promotion because of the color of your skin, even though you are proven and beyond qualified? How often are you concerned about your sons and daughters, your nieces and nephews and grandchildren going out in groups in fear of whether or not the police will be called on them just because of their presence? My guess is that you don't have to worry about these things at all. Imagine having to accept this existence. My friends, this is the America that the Black community is forced to navigate. And whether we like it or not, racism is the church's business. In our text, Christ has provided a prescription for addressing our epidemic. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you, and so on. I am aware that what Jesus is commanding is completely counterintuitive. It is not our nature, it is in our nature to be retaliatory. We're not satisfied until whoever has hurt us either feels the pain of the hurt that they've caused or offers restitution. What this creates is a never-ending cycle of accusation, rage, and vengeance, which manifests itself in a myriad of ways. This prescription that Christ has given us is designed to encourage us to reject our carnal impulses and engage the Holy Spirit that empowers us to override these impulses. I am of the opinion that in today's time, the Holy Spirit is the most underutilized asset of the body of Christ. I believe that one of the many reasons the body of Christ is losing its voice of authority in this world is because we don't allow the Holy Spirit to first transform us so that we can then go out and transform the world. But I digress. So how do you now get on this path of loving your enemies? In order to initiate this process, you must determine how to redirect the trajectory of the relationship. And this begins with surrender. You must surrender to the enemy. Surrendering to an enemy sounds crazy in our culture. We're taught that when an enemy comes at you with force, you must then respond with greater force. But as followers of Christ, we have been commanded to do just the opposite. What surrender does is create a space to communicate to the enemy that you desire to change the dynamic of the relationship. If you think about the universal sign of surrender, both hands lifted up, it is a way of saying, number one, I don't want to fight anymore. And number two, I won't harm you. This posture will now allow your enemy to begin the process of disarming. Because you've surrendered, now as an enemy, I can begin to put down my weapons. Once the weapons are lowered, then we can begin to communicate. If you maintain this posture of surrender authentically and consistently, at some point in the distant future, after much hard work, the dynamic of the relationship will change. I want to point out that I'm aware that this sounds much simpler than it really is. Surrender is hard. It requires us to be humble, to be vulnerable, and to give all of ourselves. This, however, is what Christ is requiring of us. The only way that we are going to move forward as the body of Christ is to embody the Luke text. That means you must turn to those who do not look like you, who do not believe like you, who do not think like you, and probably can't stand the sight of you, but you must love them with a deep and abiding love. The church must no longer talk about a savior that we claim to follow in word, but fall short in paying the cost with our actions. Love is costly. Love is disruptive. Love is inconvenient. The love that Christ requires is uncomfortable. It's imperative that we as believers do not subscribe to the current culture of love that limits love to serving only those with whom I socialize, only those that live in my immediate community, only those with whom I'm comfortable, only those who don't challenge my views and perspectives, only those whose children go to school with my children, and only those with whom I share common interests and ideologies. If we have limited our love and Christian service to these groups of people, then according to verse 32 of the text, we are imitators of sinners and not imitators of Christ. If we are going to be true disciples of Christ, we must take up our cross and lay down our lives, for this is the cost of love. I would like to challenge this body of believers to be willing to pay the cost. Begin to intentionally reach out to others who do not look like you and forge authentic relationships. I'm talking beyond casual, superficial conversation. Break bread together, commune together, pray together, laugh together, cry together. Take the time to truly get to know someone that is completely different than you. Have challenging conversations. Accept the fact that you won't agree on everything, and that's okay. I can still love you, even though we don't see eye to eye on certain matters. I encourage you to begin to search for organizations outside of your comfort zone and volunteer. Take family trips to museums and various areas of the city that portray the cultures of other communities. Encourage your children to make friends with all types of other children. I further challenge you to consider the types of conversations you are having among your white family and friends. Speak up when racist or other inappropriate comments about other cultures and people groups are made. Speak up in the workplace, in the marketplace, at school, on the train, on the plane, when you see minorities overlooked, disrespected, or mistreated in any way. Consider, as a church body, partnering with churches in minority communities. Organize joint worship services. Organize joint community projects. Don't go into these communities with the savior complex because they already have one. Go with the desire just to love, fellowship, and to learn. Invite minority preachers and teachers more regularly. Be thoughtful about the types of programs you're developing and include marginalized representation in the development process. Consider whether your programs are welcoming to some or all. Do they consider the minority experience and seek to provide safe environments? Consider attending some of the events held in the city centered around race so that you can educate yourself and become better equipped to do your part in reconciliation. There are also a ton of books out now that go to the heart of the racial divide. Friends, I know this is hard and will take some time to digest and put into practice. And as you digest this message, I will be returning to my context to preach this same message of love in my church, to my church family, and quite frankly, to myself. My hope, my prayer for you, for us, for the whole church universal, is that we take this week, especially if this message stirred some irritation within us, take this week and pray about it. And finally, I leave you with this. As a trained minister, I understand that a sermon should be redemptive. But know today that redemption comes when we do the work. That work is the cost of discipleship. This is the cost of love. God bless you.